Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, welcome to week number 3 of our study in the book of Genesis. We have yet to hit the book of Genesis. And we may not tonight. We're going to try. But just before I started, just now, Todd took the wind out of my sails by saying, okay, so I'm not real clear on it. Who made heaven and earth? And I went, yeah, okay, God. And he says, yeah, okay, well, I think we get that now. And I said, well, yes, but my whole point is, and I think I said it plainly last week, in any court of law, you try to get the jury to be so overwhelmed by the preponderance of evidence that they're able to come to a unanimous conclusion that something is true. He's either guilty or he's innocent because the evidence is just so overwhelming that you end up having to say, okay, I get it. Well, Todd hit the okay, I get it apparently a half hour into last week. But I'm not stopping. I'm going to continue tonight with the preponderance of evidence because I do want you to see. Tonight we're going into the New Testament to continue to prove the same point that the New Testament writers took the Genesis account very literally. That's all I'm trying to put forward, is that whether you're talking about Jesus, whether you're talking about Paul, whether you're talking about John, whether you're talking about Timothy, whether you're talking about Jude, whether you're talking about the New Testament writers all took the creation account very literally. And they built theology on the literal interpretation of Genesis 1. And that's very, very important because fundamental Christian theology, like the need for a savior, disappears if you don't take Genesis 1 literally. If you don't believe in a literal Adam, a literal Eve, and a literal fall, if there was no literal fall, then there's literally nothing for you to be redeemed from. Then if there's no real fall, and if sin is not our problem, if we are not born after Adam, then we are not born dead in our trespasses and sins. There is no necessity for God to do something as foolish as have a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why would he have that already in place if there wasn't a fall coming among human beings that would necessitate a savior? Do you understand that? And so logic tells us, Christian theology, the very fact that Jesus, the Son of God, came to the planet and that he died on a cross and argued that his death was an atoning sacrifice for sin, all of the theology that the New Testament writers develop out of that, the atoning sacrifice of Christ for sin, where did that sinfulness come from that necessitated the wrath of God and the death of Christ? It comes from Adam's fall. So if you start by saying the early parts of Genesis are a fable and that they're all wives' tales passed down through generations of Hebrews who eventually wrote that this is the way the world was started, but if the fact is, no, those fables are not true, but the world was actually started as a result of a big bang, and then all of life came up out of the cosmic ooze, then you don't have a genuine sin problem anywhere, and the necessity of a savior disappears, and all Christian theology falls on its face. That's what I've been trying to prove for the last 2 weeks. It's up there on the internet. Go back and visit those messages. Now, tonight all I'm going to do is look at a couple more verses from the New Testament, and then I promise you, we're actually going to hit Genesis 1:1 tonight. I know the over-unders, I don't know if you lost money on that, but we're going to hit Genesis 1:1 and at least get started into that tonight. Let's continue to look at this preponderance of evidence that the early Genesis accounts were considered literal by the New Testament writers. 1 Corinthians 15. In weeks past, I've said, you know, you might want to just take notes of what the passages are that I'm mentioning. We're going to hit maybe 5 or 6 more tonight. This is standard Pauline Christian theology. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll just look at 2 verses, verses 21 and 22. Standard Pauline theology based in the literal reality of Genesis 1. Paul writes, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, Paul there drew a parallel between Adam and Christ and said, just as everyone who's in Adam, that would be all mankind, all died because of Adam. We looked at Romans last week where Paul said that the proof that all men are sinners is that all men die. Therefore, he concluded that Adam's sin was passed down to all mankind. The evidence that Adam's sin was passed down to all mankind is that all men die. Is that logical enough? That's Paul's argument. If you're getting older, that'd be me. If in getting older you're getting creakier, that's me. If your body just can't do the things that it used to do, me. And if you can feel the impending hand of death just waiting right around the corner, me. Well, that is Adam's sin. That is the proof, according to Paul. That is the evidence that you are part of the Adamic race, the Adamic heritage, and therefore a sinner in the eyes of God. And so he draws the second half of the parallel here and says that since this death that we are all under came by one man, Adam. Now think about that. Paul just took a very literal stand where Adam was concerned and said Adam's sin is passed down now to all of mankind. This is what's called in theological circles federal headship. In other words, Adam became the federal representative for all mankind. So that everybody who is considered in Adam, all of Adam's posterity, share in Adam's sin. Now, there are some theologies out there that would argue that point. I don't know if you've ever heard the word Pelagianism, but Pelagius argued that men were born in a sort of moral neutrality, that we weren't born sinful. We were born into the same state of innocence that Adam was born into, because it just didn't seem fair to him that Adam's sin would be imputed to all people. It seemed more fair to him that every man should be able to have his own opportunity to do well or do badly. The problem is that the Bible says that children come out of the womb speaking lies. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
That was your dad amening, I'll have you know. That was your... Hey, I'm not that bad.
Lie number two.
I'll bet there were several in between. Human beings, by nature, according to the Bible, are not morally neutral. Again, has anybody heard the phrase, age of accountability? You've heard that phrase, right? That's the idea that young children, up until a certain age, aren't accountable for their sinfulness, even if they do something wrong or lie or whatever else. They're not cognizant yet of God or God's requirements, and therefore their lack of living up to those requirements is kind of winked at by God because they haven't yet reached the age of accountability, where they're now accountable for their sinfulness. Bible says nothing about that. You don't get an age of accountability anywhere in the Bible. All the sons and daughters of Adam are sinners. Come forth out of the womb speaking lies. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. I mean, he came out of the womb a sinner. You don't come out of the womb morally neutral. But human beings have naturally always argued with that, even among theological circles, and would like it to be fair so that Shane could be born morally neutral, and then it's between him and God. He could live a good, righteous life. Of course, the assumption of any Pelagian theology is that if you give a man an opportunity, that he actually could, that he actually has enough power, that he actually could live righteously enough, that God would eventually say, good job. Heaven forever on the basis of how good you did. The problem is, I haven't met anybody like that yet. I don't know anybody who has lived so perfectly morally righteous all the time in thought, word, and deed that they could begin to approach the holiness of God, which is the standard. I had an interesting talk with my son driving out to East Tennessee the other day. While we were in the car, he said, Dad, I have trouble with the idea of God sending people to hell forever. Wouldn't you think there'd be a point at which God would say, okay, that's good enough. You've paid long enough. He said, even if it's a million years or so, wouldn't there be a point at which God would say, okay, that's enough. You've been punished enough. Which seems very logical, very rational, very humanistic. But then really interestingly, he said, now I don't mean for everybody. Some people, I guess like Hitler, would deserve to stay in hell forever. And I said, exactly, James. See what you just did? You just said some people, even in your mind, some people deserve eternal punishment. And that's because you're comparing human beings with human beings. And you're saying Hitler compared to somebody better, Mother Teresa, let's say, that Hitler compared to Mother Teresa, Hitler seems really, really bad in humanistic terms. Mother Teresa, very good in humanistic terms. Won't get into the theology at the moment. But we would then argue, okay, compared to those two. But I said, now, James, if human beings aren't the comparative standard, if the comparative standard is God and His holy righteousness, then how many people deserve hell? And he got it. It was like the light went on, it clicked, and he said, oh, well, then everybody, right? Right. And in that moment, he got the piece of theology that it seems to me 95% of the church world doesn't get. Because most people think human beings are intrinsically good or intrinsically valuable, and that if anybody goes to hell, that's some sort of aberration. And that if God determines not to save some people, and as a result, those people go to hell, that just seems unfair. And so you get the John R. Rice books and that kind of stuff. Predestined to hell? No. And you get the mischaracterizations of God's grace and electing grace where they'll say, well, God elects certain people to hell. But that's never the way the biblical paradigm works. Rather, the biblical paradigm is everybody is marching like lemmings off a cliff. We're all on our way to hell, happy about it. And election is never to damnation. Election is always to salvation in the Bible. God elects some people who deserve his condemnation, and in so electing them, gives them by grace what they simply do not and cannot deserve. And my son just went, click, got it. And that whole paradigm in his thinking changed immediately. And that's, to me, the starting point that most people seem to be missing. The reason so many people get confused in their theology is that they just will not admit that human beings are as bad as God sees them to be. So they will argue, as I think we just heard, I'm not that bad. Because that is the way humans think. I'm not that bad. But that's because you're right. Compared to Marcos, you're not. Ooh, huh? Harsh, huh?
Just give it boom! Time there now.
But given time and proper nurturing, you now have a goal. And so... That's awful. I'm so sorry.
Hey, Jim.
Yes, sir.
What you're saying is really so typical of how we think by nature. I was speaking with a fella who's somewhat a Catholic because his wife is, and he sort of reduced the mortal sins to the two that he figured would really send him to hell if he ever committed them, and that is murder and coveting his neighbor's wife. He said, if I can avoid those two,
right,
I think I'll be okay.
Right.
And,
yeah.
You know, I didn't bring it up because of the circumstances and disposition at that time. This is part of the next conversation I'm going to have with him, but all sin is mortal sin.
Right.
The first sin in the garden, just taking from the tree that was forbidden, through the entire human race,
sure,
into the despair we're in because of sin.
And that's a very important theological aspect of sin, is if sin is not that big a deal, why did Christ have to suffer what he suffered?
Exactly.
And why is the language that the Bible describes so intense if sin is no big deal and if God doesn't take it as a big deal? Well, one of the things you just said was one of the things that my son got a hold of, that idea that sin, all mankind is sinful, and that all sin is equally sinful. The Catholics do like to divide things into venial sin and mortal sin as if certain sins just aren't as big a deal. But sin is sin, and all sin is a form of rebellion against the absolute holiness of God. So Paul's paradigm here is by one man came death. That is a very literal approach to Genesis, the early Genesis account, the fall in the garden, and he builds the theology of, so by man also came resurrection from the dead. That's the free gift we get in Christ in being resurrected from the dead to eternal life. But the second half of that sentence is dependent on the literal reality of the first half of that sentence. You understand? So if you go for the early Genesis fable thing, then Paul's theology is built on a fable, and the resurrection equally then has to be some sort of fable. the second half of his thought, the second verse is, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And some people argue then, well, is that universal in its scope? Does it say they're all? Isn't that an all verse for Paul? And I would argue, yes, absolutely. Everybody who's in Adam absolutely dies. How many people is that?
All
that are in Adam. All that are in Christ absolutely resurrect. How many is that? All that are in Christ. I have no argument with that. The question is everyone in Christ? No, because he's going to say, you're in Christ if Christ is in you. And that very same Christ, in his high priestly prayer, said that his apostles would receive the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. So if you've got a world that cannot receive the Holy Spirit, clearly they are not in Christ. They are not in the all that are in the resurrection. So we don't have a big problem with that.
And Jim, I think I've heard you say in other teaching, you know, the folks who object to the unfairness, at least as it seems to them, of the sin of Adam being imputed to us,
right,
have no objection to the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us.
Yeah, that's very selective, isn't it?
Right.
Exactly. Yeah, that's very selective. And I have talked about that many times. People who argue about the unfairness of God electing don't understand that fairness is not what they want. Fairness would demand universal judgment. That's fair. What you really want is the unfairness of God, who will, in his grace, give you what you do not and cannot deserve. I'm a big fan of God's unfairness. Because, boy, the last thing I want to do is stand in front of the judge of the universe who will do right and have him say, let's be fair. I do not want fair at that point. I want him to say, let's be gracious. Let's be merciful. Yes, let's. You start. Yeah, I mean, I'm into that. Turn over to 1 Timothy 2 for a moment. First Timothy 2, we're going to start in verse 12 and read three verses. This is Paul talking about authority, government within the church, how a church body ought to operate. A controversial little section here, because Paul is going to tell Timothy that he does not want women to teach in the church or usurp authority over a man. But how does he build the basis for his argument? He goes right to a literal argument for Adam and Eve. So again, you're seeing Paul consistently build theology on a literal reading of the first chapters of the book of Genesis. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 15. I would like to say to all the women at this moment listening to me out there on the internet, I know who you are, I know you're out there, I know you're listening. I would like to point out one more time to you before you sit at the keyboard and start typing to me, I didn't write this. Save your breath, save the typing time. This is one of those topics that every time I bring it up, I will get a little flurry of emails from women who don't like this idea. I didn't say it, I'm just reading it. 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 15, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For the moment, let's not argue about whether a woman should teach, how much, can she teach in Sunday school, can she teach a neighbor. Let's let that argument set aside for a moment to get to my point, which is look at how Paul builds his argument now. For Adam was first formed. How literal is that? We're going to read in Genesis that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And so Paul picks it up and says Adam was formed first, before the woman. That is a very literal reading of Genesis. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That is exactly the way the Genesis account is going to go. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. That's exactly the way the Genesis account goes, that the serpent came to the woman, that the serpent beguiled Eve. It was Eve who then took the fruit to her husband, and then he did eat because she enticed him to join her in it. Paul takes all of that very literally. So much so that he sees the ongoing effect of that reality to still be present in the church. And he would argue that he would not have a woman usurp authority over a man in the church because the last time that happened, back in the garden, mankind's been paying for it ever since. Those are ongoing effects of one mistake. But he's still arguing, I won't have a woman take authority over a man because the woman was formed, as we're going to see in Genesis, to be a helpmate for the man. And then instead of being a helpmate, ended up being like the biggest stumbling block of all time. And all of sin came as a result. Having said that, do you think, we talked about this the first week, but let's just put these pieces back in place. Do you think God knew that the woman was going to be beguiled and then go and cause her husband to fall with her? Do you think God knew that stuff was going to happen?
Absolutely.
Yeah, sure, it's unavoidable because to my way of thinking, and I did get an email recently that actually argued God did not intend or want man to fall. God's intention apparently was that man just stay in that pristine state forever. It was man's fault that men fell, but God did not intend that. That was not his original plan.
It makes him pretty pathetic that he knows everything.
Yeah, the omniscient God who knows everything and created everything, then his plan instantaneously was completely uprooted. But it seems logical to me, Mark, that if you don't want people to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't put it there. How obvious is that? Now look, you and me, exactly. I mean, you and I, we're reasonably bright guys, but you know, we're not on par with God, and we figured that out. I assume God could have figured out, if I don't want them to eat of that, perhaps I shouldn't put it right in the middle of the garden. And then point it out to them. Oh, you see that one? Don't eat that. The day you eat that, you'll die. Now, don't eat that. Don't put it there. And then do you think God, the same God who controlled the devil in the book of Job, the same God who controls the devil in the New Testament, you see it time and time again, the same devil that couldn't take pigs without Jesus' permission, do you think God could have kept that devil out of his garden if he wanted to? So you take away the temptation and the tempter, you have no fall. But instead you have man created, you have God creating man with the capacity to fall, and then you give them the temptation, and then you send the tempter. And you have a lamb slain before the foundation of the world so that if and when that happens, you've already got the failsafe in place so that the end result will be that your son is glorified forever in the people that he saves from this fall. I see much too much divine plan in that to believe that God did not know that was going to happen. So women, before you get mad at me, God knew. This is the divine plan working out exactly the way God determined, but as a result of God's determination, men still have to work by the sweat of their brow. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
Yeah, yeah. Women still go through pain in childbirth. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
And so those ongoing effects of the fall are still here. They're still present. Human beings still get old and sick and die. Those are the ongoing effects of that fall. And those ongoing effects include not having a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man in the church. But those are all the ongoing effects of the literal fall. You had your hand up and I kept going.
I think one thing that you just sort of mentioned in passing is a very strong point, and that is the fallibility of man. I mean, that's not going to exist in the state of glorification. So God could have made it so in the original creation, but in his wisdom and whatever other reasons, you know, he didn't.
We started out in a state of innocence. We're going to end up in a state of glorification. In between what took place that the original innocence didn't have, that the glorification will have. The answer is the glory of his son in bringing about this glorification in these people. If human beings had just stayed in their original innocent state, whatever level of pristine that is, there's no glory to the Christ there. There's no glory to God there. There's no salvation there. There's no lordship there. There's just you're human beings and you're innocent. But the fall necessitated the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, which brings all the glory back to the Son in all eternity for all those who are saved and glorified. So the whole of human history redounds back to the same subject, the glory of the Son. Right? All right. Going on in 1 Timothy 2:12, 15. Adam was deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So Paul is very careful to say, I'm not saying women are bad. I'm not saying women are any way lesser creatures. I'm saying they have an ability to do something men can't do. They bear children, and I'm happy men can't do that. I'm willing to let them do it. Turn over to the book of Jude. There are no chapters in the book of Jude. It is such a short book that there are only verses. So go to Jude verse 11.
The question has been asked by means of secret.
Okay, yeah. Reach behind him and do this, and then move your lips when he... What's the question?
How long Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall? I've heard conjecture on this myself.
We haven't gotten to Genesis 1:1. You'll just have to wait.
Wait until then, okay.
Okay? This is all preparatory.
You know, A.W. Pink didn't think they were there for one night.
There's a lot of conjecture out there. Yeah. I would ask how in one night he managed to name all the animals. And well, anyway, there are questions to be asked.
Caffeine.
Immediately, he learned how to brew coffee beans. He was up all night going, I don't know what, elephant, I don't know. Llama. What are you eating, ants? Anteater.
You know? That's toward the end.
That's toward the end. Toward the end, he's just naming animals based on what they do. See what you started? Bee. Okay, bumblebee. You know, yeah. Jude 11. I am so sorry. Jude, starting at verse 11. He is talking about false prophets. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. What does that mean? Who's Cain?
Son of Adam and Eve.
Son of Adam and Eve. Isn't that quite literal? Here he is arguing against false prophets and saying that they've gone after the way of Cain. Now, what does that mean? What was the problem? What did Cain do? Cain was rejected. His sacrifice was rejected by God. His brother Abel, his sacrifice was accepted. And then Cain got so upset that God could accept one and reject the other that he ends up killing Abel. And Jesus later, in arguing with the leaders in Jerusalem, will argue that they killed every prophet. And he says, from righteous Abel. He says, the blood of all the prophets starting at righteous Abel is going to be on their heads. So in Jesus' reality, Abel was not only a living human who actually existed, but that he was prophetic. The fact that God accepted his sacrifice and didn't accept this sacrifice, accepted this person and didn't accept that person. You've got, what, four people on the planet now, and God's already picking and choosing and electing? And the one who wasn't elected was so upset about the unfairness of it, he killed the righteous one, righteous Abel. Well, it's been that way ever since. So Jude argues that these false prophets, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Just briefly, we know Balaam. Balaam was called to go and curse the Israelites. So he was going to take money to curse the Israelites. Korah and his band are the people who God opened up the earth and swallowed them for their rebellion against Moses. So these are all people who were working, whether you're talking about Cain or Korah or whether you're talking about Balaam, these are all people who worked against God's people for gain or for power or out of rebellion. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foams out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, look how literal he just took that. You're going to see in the early genealogies in the book of Genesis that the seventh generation son of Adam is this fella Enoch. And now he's going to quote from what we would consider an apocryphal book, the apocryphal book of Enoch. When we get to that section in Genesis, we'll look at all that. But my point is, here is Jude literally going back and saying Enoch is the literal seventh descendant from Adam, which can't exist if Adam didn't exist. This is all very literal. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So this is really interesting because he's now talking about the day of the Lord, the return of Christ in judgment, coming back with the 10,000s of his saints, which he says was already predicted by Enoch, the seventh from Adam. The seventh generation from Adam is already talking about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, vengeance, the 10,000s of the saints coming back, and he's building the literal future prophecy on the foundation of the literal Genesis account. Got all that? So, again, what's my point? What's my point, Todd? Genesis is literal. You can't read it any other way and be biblically consistent. Are you convinced by the preponderance of evidence yet?
There's more.
There's more. I can go. I mean, what else do you want?
So, say Enoch, the first who made that prophecy then?
Yeah. Yeah.
Would it being the seventh generation have anything to do with it?
Well, what's even more interesting about it is what we're going to see is in Genesis, it says that then Enoch walked and talked with the angels, the watchers, and then God takes him. He's the first person raptured up off the planet. So you've got seven generations, you get to Enoch, he prophesies the day of the Lord, and then he's taken right up off the planet. And so Enoch is a very key figure. And like I said, when we get to that point in Genesis, we'll read a little portion of the apocryphal book of Enoch, not because I'm arguing that it's biblical or canonical, but because at the time that Jude was writing and at the time that Jesus was walking and talking, that book was bound with every binding of the Old Testament. It was considered an extra book. And so it had a great deal of influence on the way that New Testament writers viewed everything from Adam to Noah. So we kind of need to look at some of that to historically understand the mind frame of the first century writers as they were writing. So we'll get to that too. Okay, I'll tell you what. Last one, Matthew 19. Let's hear Jesus treat Genesis literally. Matthew 19, we're going to start at verse 3. I'm going to go back and make the same point I made 2 weeks ago. Whenever I talk to anybody about Christian theology, if they want to start arguing about dinosaurs, or if they want to argue about who did Cain and Abel marry if they had wives, if they want to discuss, there were eight people on the boat with Noah, and that had to have been all eight people groups, so one of them had to be Mongolian, and one had to be a Red Indian, and one had to be black, and one had to be Caucasian, and one had to be... Okay, we can make ourselves crazy on those kind of questions, but I don't start my Christian experience there. I told you about my friend who years ago said, I can't buy into Christianity because I can't buy into the virgin birth, because she had had two children, and now that she had given birth, the virgin birth was just beyond her conception. And I said, you know, the virgin birth is beyond her conception. I am funny and I don't even know it. It was so sad. So she just couldn't conceive of the idea of the virgin birth. So I said to her, you know, that's not where you should start your examination of Christianity. And none of the New Testament writers, nor any of the church historically, have ever begun with the virgin birth as their evidence of the reality of Christ as the God-man. They all go to the resurrection. They all argue that the resurrection is the reality that proves Christianity. That if he in fact died in the tomb 3 days, rose again, then everything else he said about himself is right, is legitimate. He is therefore the Son of God, and he is as good a starting place to God as you need. And I said, you know, if I can get a hold of the resurrection, I can buy the virgin birth. If I can get a hold of the resurrection, I have no problem with the walking on the water thing. I have no problem with any of that if I can get past the resurrection. So for me, it was all about the resurrection. Once I settled that, I could settle the rest of it. My point is this. Now that I've settled the resurrection, I also have to take everything Jesus says as being, if you'll pardon the phrase, gospel truth. It's coming from the mouth of Jesus, therefore, the only man who ever proved that he was the Son of God. If he takes the Genesis account literally, I'm stuck with it. Regardless of whether or not that works with my theories, regardless of whether or not I'm arguing old earth, new earth, whether I'm arguing about how many days Adam and Eve were in the garden, what about the dinosaurs, all that stuff, what I know for sure is I can't wander away from the literal reading and still be consistent with how Jesus handled it. And that's very important. So, Jesus says, starting in Matthew 19, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" They're arguing about divorce here. And in the Old Testament, you could divorce your wife for just about any reason. You would just give her a writ of divorce. You know, if you got up one morning and the pancakes weren't to your liking, writ of divorce. And so they come and ask him, and they're tempting him. They're trying to trap him here. And they say, "Well, can a man then put away his wife for just every cause?" And look at how he answers them. "He answered and said to them, Have you not read?" First off, he goes right to the scripture. But the scripture he goes to is Genesis. "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning..." In other words, human beings were formed, made, didn't grow up out of the cosmic ooze, Darwinism, none of that. "The one who made them at the beginning made them male and female." That's exactly what you're going to read in the Genesis account, that God formed them, formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and then put the man to sleep, took one of his ribs, and from that rib made the first woman. And so he, according to the Genesis account, formed the first man and the first woman, and Jesus now says, "Have you not read that God made the first man and the first woman?" Well, then I don't have the authority to argue with that. I don't care how much science you can put in front of me, although, you know, I keep reading the science, and the science keeps getting more and more tenuous. The science does not become more convincing. The science becomes more and more bothersome to me. It takes more faith at this point to believe the scientific explanation than to believe that God made everything. But "have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female and said..." And now he's going to quote from Genesis. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man pull apart or put asunder." So his argument is, he's going to go on and say God allowed divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. But his argument here is, when they came and said, "Well, what about divorce? Can you divorce your wife for every reason?" He said, "Haven't you ever read the Genesis account?" Isn't that interesting that that's where he'd go? I would think you'd go to the law of Moses or something. Go to a legal standard. No, he goes right to creation, takes it literally, says God formed the man and the woman, and God is the one who joined men and women together. Therefore, don't let any man pull apart what God has put together. And his argument was based on a literal reading of Genesis. Got all that? All right, Genesis 1:1.
By the way, regarding the use of the rib of man.
Yes.
And thinking of whether or not he needed to add anything to that, we don't know how much dust he used to make Adam. You know,
no.
It could have been a small quantity.
Right.
If Jesus could multiply the loaves, I'm sure God can multiply the dust. You know?
I have always thought that, you know, when Jesus healed the blind man, and Jesus healed blind people different ways. Different blind people got healed different ways. But there was the one blind man who Jesus took up some dust out of the earth, spit on it, made a mud in his hand, and then put it on the man's eyes, and then said, "Now go wash in the pool of Siloam." And when he washed the mud off, he could see. I really do believe that he was making the point to everybody watching him, I'm that same God who made the first man out of the dust of the ground. This man's eyes don't work. Watch me make new eyes. And he took dust up out of the ground, he spit it, and he did this, he rubbed it on his eyes, and the man had brand new eyes. Talk about demonstrative of I am God. And certainly when you see Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, all those dry bones come together, and then he puts sinew and muscle on them and then puts skin on them. I mean, this is the same God who has that ability to just create people. So,
resurrection.
And that is the resurrection, absolutely. So, all right, now what did you say? Did you win the pool? Did you, what? Genesis 1:1, we made it. Who had tonight in the pool? Anybody? Okay. I'm technically not quite done with my notes. We could go on to resting on the seventh day, but we're going to get to that in the text, which means we're going to move really slowly. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible begins with that phrase. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's a didactic statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, one of the arguments scientifically against that concept is, yes, but the earth is very, very old. We have layers and layers of sediment. We have different layers within the earth, and we can prove then that the earth is umpteen million years old. The question I always ask is, does God have the ability to make an old earth? Sure. Does he have the ability to make an earth that has several different layers in it? Sure. Does he have the ability to make an earth that has to have all these layers in order to stay in the orbit he hung it in? Sure. Can men come along later and look at that same evidence, the way God made it, and say, well, this looks very old. So? I'm sure if God could tell you how old he was, you'd say, well, you're very old. I don't have a problem with that. Yes?
Adam was created as a...
Adam was created as an adult.
Yeah. Created with a past? Or, you know, looking at you, you look like you have a past. You look like you have plenty of past. I couldn't resist.
No, that was fair, because I took a shot at Mark. It moves around the room. It's fair. Now, the point, for the folks on tape, the point that Tim just made, quietly, you're going to have to speak up in the future. The point that Tim made was Adam was made grown up. Adam was made an adult. God has the ability to form things already in a state of maturity. So he can certainly make the earth in a state of maturity in such a way that human beings would come along later, look at that evidence, and say, why, this looks quite old. Well, sure. Yes, ma'am.
Does that have any, I don't even know how to pose the question, but confounding man, that some will be confounded? I mean, the very fact that it looks old, it takes great faith, or faith, rather, to believe Genesis 1:1. So, you know.
Yeah, I think there's a couple sides to that. Yes, those who don't believe, we know, are blinded. God just simply hasn't enlightened them to the reality. But when Paul, in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, talks about the creation, he does say that what can be known of God is already on display in the heavens, that the firmament of the heavens, all the stars that he made, the layout of the universe, all speaks loudly to the Creator. It's not enough revelation to save anybody, because to be saved, you have to have the actual revelation of who God is, who Christ is, all that stuff. But the creation is sufficient to hold every man guilty, because it's undeniable that God exists based on the creation. So yes, in essence, what you're saying, yes, God can create a universe and an old-looking earth in such a way that it would be a tool to confound people. Sure, I can go with that, because the evidence is just sort of all there. So.
And as the saying goes, that looks can be deceiving. There's some very interesting things I've read from a Christian scientific point of view, which seem to point out what we presume to be very old is not necessarily so.
Well, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that if you're going to...
particulars they get into as far as decay, different elements. And
If you're going to...
it's just not there.
Carbon-14 dating, all that kind of stuff, begins with the presumption that all half-lives have always worked the same way now as they always have, which requires that the environment always be the same as it always was. Right. If there was originally a firmament, which then changed after the flood, which is what the Bible says, then in fact all decay would have been completely different, including the fact that before the flood, human beings lived 600, 700, 800 years. Then you have the flood. Human beings and all animals, all creatures are then, they get much more sunlight, and as a result, lifespan just starts decreasing all the way down. Now we're very excited if we can get somebody to live 70 years. Oh, he's old, he's up to 70. And the Bible even says man gets 70. But before the flood, really long life. So something cataclysmic changed in the way the world works. And for you dinosaur fans out there, since I've just put that out there, if creatures live hundreds of years, anybody here ever had a snake or a reptile and you feed them and they grow their whole life? Do you know that about snakes? The more you feed them, the bigger they get. So imagine if you had reptile animals that could eat for 400 or 500 years. Gee, how big would they get? And then you have a flood come along, and then they have shorter lifespans. I just don't have that big a problem with the whole dinosaur dilemma. But anyway, do you know this word, Adonai? This is a Hebrew word that typically in most of your translations will be translated Lord with a capital L, small O-R-D. Lord is a word that was passed down to us from the Old English. The English society, English culture, most European cultures understand the concept of lordship much more than we do living in 21st century American democracy where every 4 years we get to vote for our leaders. But in European culture, if you were the lord of a manor, you were the master of that manor, and you might have serfs, slaves, workers, servants, and there was the lord of the manor. So as the King James translators were dealing with this word Adonai, which means master, it is the Hebrew equivalent of kurios in the Greek. We've come across kurios before, translated lord as well. They both mean the same thing. They mean master, the one who's in charge. And so in the Old English, they went with the word lord because to them and to their mindset, lord was the right word, the master, the lord. But now that word has been so watered down in Christian lexicon through all these years that we've lost the sense of what the lord is or what the word lord means. What you have to remember is, being an Old English word used in a lot of different ways, this word Adonai was also used several different ways in the Old Testament. Shows up about 300 times in the Old Testament, but sometimes speaking of people who were masters. So it was a fairly common word that meant master. Then there is this word, pronounced best guesses Yahweh. This is the revelatory name of God. This is Yahweh. Now this is the name of God that in most of your translations is capital L-O-R-D. When you see, for instance, in the Psalms, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my throne till I make your enemies your footstool." If that were properly translated, it would say, "The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai." But because both of those words are translated by the one Old English word Lord, you get a certain amount of confusion. This word was so revered, Yahweh was so revered by the Hebrews that they wouldn't even say the name. This was the name of God that they wouldn't so much as say. And according to historical accounts, the Hebrew scribes who would copy the Old Testament, when they would come across this name, Yahweh, they would take out a new quill that had never been used before, write the name once, and throw that quill away and never use it again. Because that was the high and holy name of God that no one could speak, and even to write it was to approach God as an unworthy sinner in even writing his name. As a consequence, in order to be able to speak or to read it out loud, they had to create a form of the name that was not the name Yahweh, the name they could not say. And so these vowel sounds from Adonai were combined with Yahweh, creating this Yehoah name, which has migrated into the English language as Jehovah. When we say Jehovah, that is a combination of the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, with the vowel sounds from Adonai, combined to create this word that could be spoken by the Hebrews, Yehoah, which made it into the English language as Jehovah. Now there is one other name of God used in the Old Testament, this name El. You see it a lot attached to the end of names, Daniel, Michael, Ezekiel. You'll see that show up a lot, and those names all have meanings that have to do with the one who speaks for God or the servant of God. There is a plural of this, Elohim. Elohim is God's plural. This is also a fairly common word. When Jesus argues in the New Testament, "Have you not read where it is written, ye are gods?" The verse he's quoting is, "Ye are Elohim." When it talks about the angels and all the host of the angelic beings that are around God's throne, they are referred to as a group as Elohim. So it is a plural word that has to do with God. Got all that? Now, you have all these words to work with in verse 1. Which one do you think they went with when Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth"? Very interestingly, the word he used was Elohim, which is fascinating because one of the basic fundamental doctrines of Hebrew theology is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And yet, when God makes heaven and the earth, He's plural. And this has caused no end of confusion and consternation to the Hebrews who want to argue the Lord our God is one God, and yet when he made heaven and earth, he's represented as a plurality. So it's not until you get to the New Testament that that theology begins to unfold and you start to understand what this plurality of God has to do with, and the beginning of the theology of Trinity begins to develop. So let's look at it. See, we're only going to get to Genesis 1:1 tonight, but go to John 1 and let's let John develop this for us.
Of course, you know, there are some theologians who would say that Trinity is really present in Genesis. That when God walked in the garden, he would be off of the sorts.
We're going there. We're going to get to all that. Yeah, we're going to let them say it, though, for us, so that our theology is based on what the New Testament writers have put in front of us. So then the Apostle John begins to write his gospel. John is a Hebrew, an Israelite, a Jew. He is one of the three, Peter, John, and James, who become the elders of the church at Jerusalem. All of their writing is geared to Jewish believers, Israelite believers. John, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, starts his gospel with the words, "in the beginning." Now that's going to get the attention of any thoroughgoing Hebrew scribe or theologian, because they know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And look at what John does. He inserts Christ into the Genesis account. In the beginning was the Word. And they'd all go, no. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He says, in the beginning was the Word. You know that this is logos. Logos is the Greek word that basically means intelligence demonstrated by spoken word. In other words, the very fact that this word exists demonstrates that there's an intelligence at work. Otherwise, how could these words even be? That's all the essence of this word, logos. So in the beginning was the logos, the speaking agency of God that proved a heavenly intelligence. And the Word was with God. That means that the Word that God spoke was not God himself. There's this separate entity called the Word that is separate from the God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. At this point, it's actually theos, the word God, ho theos, which actually means the God, definite article at that point. In the beginning, the Word was with the God, each with a definite article. The Word is this. The theos, the God, was this. And in the beginning, they were both. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Now, it is true that in the Greek language, definite articles are thrown around a lot more frequently than we use them in the English. When we use a or the, we use it more sparingly. And it is true that in the Greek, you'll find definite articles much more frequently. Except that John very specifically at this moment did something that is endlessly fascinating. He said, in the beginning, the Word was with the God, and the Word was, no definite article, God. So he said, in the beginning, there was the Word, and there was the God, and the two were one. And you have the beginning of the development of the Trinity. And the same, the Word, was in the beginning with the God. So any Hebrew is going to read, okay, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. John is inserting Christ, the Logos, into there and saying, and in the beginning when God did those things, when God spoke and said, let there be light, the speaking agency was this Logos, this Word. And even though he is God and part of God, he's separate from God. And by now the Hebrew mind is spinning. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, And without him was not anything made that was made. In him is life, and the life was the light of men. I'm running out of space. Zoe. Phos. Zoe, eternal life. In him was Zoe, the ongoing life. And in him was phos, we get our words phosphorescent, those kind of words from that Greek word. And in him was light. So we have the word that has life and also who has light. So life and enlightenment come by the word. The word was with God. All things were made by the word. And without the word was not anything made that was made. So Christ is now essential to the Genesis 1 account. According to John, all of that stuff that we're going to read about, and he spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light, and he saw that it was good. All of that, he's going to say, was Christ, the Word, the Logos, the speaking agency of the Godhead who said those things. It was the Father's will. It was Christ who actually spoke everything into existence, and there's nothing that was formed that he didn't form. So he's not just peripheral to the creation, he's intrinsic to it. He's right at the center of it. He's the one speaking it. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That word, by the way, scotia, that's darkness there, actually is the same word that has to do with not just dark, but darkness, unhappiness, gloominess. All of that is tied in with this word, this scotia. And so he's saying that the state of the world when Christ came was darkness, gloominess, unhappiness. And the light came into the world. The ever-living light, the phos, the burning light of God came into the world. And the darkness comprehended it not. That sinfulness. The light of the world, the Logos, the Creator, was in the world, and men were so dark they could not comprehend him. Then he goes on from verse 6 to talk about John the Baptist for a moment, and that he bore witness of the light, but he was not the light. Starting at verse 9, Christ was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So was there anybody, according to John's theology right at the top here, was there anybody who understood it when he got here? Oh, look, it's him. Oh, look, God's here. No, because the world was darkness, which means the only people who were going to understand him were people who were going to be enlightened by him. Get this straight. The same Christ who spoke the words, let there be light, and there was light in the universe, is the same God who has to speak light into your soul. If he does not, you stay in the dark. He also has to say, let there be light. And the same way that when he said it in the creation, let there be light, and there was light, and he saw that it was good, that same God has to speak that kind of light into you because you are by nature nothing but darkness. But when he speaks it, it happens. Because he's the creator, he's the Logos. There's no question but that it will happen because that is his power, his character, his nature. When he says, let there be light, you don't have a choice. You're enlightened. Remember what we talked about on Sunday when Paul was knocked down off his donkey? Light came down from heaven and spoke to him. And he was, at that moment, enlightened. So the same God that speaks light always has to speak light because the natural state of the whole universe is darkness. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It takes no energy to create darkness. Darkness is the lack of energy. It takes energy to create light. And so, left to yourself, what do you become? Good, better, enlightened? No, left to yourself, you gravitate to your natural darkness, your gloominess, your unhappiness, all those things that that word means. Only if energy is applied to you will there be any light in your life, because light requires energy. All of physics and science tell us that. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Turn to Hebrews 1. Did you see there that John said he was in the world and the world was made by him? See that word there? Made by him. And so now the writer of Hebrews would be a, stop me when this is too obvious, a Hebrew. And he is writing to
Hebrews,
and they are going to be familiar with the Genesis 1 account. So you've got John writing to a Jewish audience, you've got a Hebrew writing to a Hebrew audience, and they both do the same thing. They both go back to the Genesis account, and they take the Genesis account literally, and they both impose Christ into the Genesis account. Now let me also make the same point again and again and again here. If the Genesis account is not genuine and factual, then all of this theology that's been developed based on the assumption that it's factual, all that theology comes tumbling down too, like a house of cards. So all of this talk of the light of the world and the creator of all things, Jesus being one-third of the Godhead, all of that theology is being developed on the basis of a very true, straightforward, real, literal reading of the creation account. And as soon as you argue for a mythological creation account, or that there was no creation, we all just kind of came up out of the primordial ooze, as soon as you argue that, all this other theology comes tumbling down too. Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1, God, who at various times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now look at this language, it's so specific. By whom also he made the worlds. Very specific language. God made the worlds, yes. Genesis 1:1 is true. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Absolutely true. How did he do it? By Christ. By Christ he formed the worlds. So Christ is intimately involved in the creation of all things. He is the speaking agency through which all things developed, and he's intimately involved, and therefore, God. If God, Elohim, plural, created the heavens and the earth, and now you find out that there's at least God and the Logos doing it, you now have plurality. So it just fascinates me. I've said a million times, if I didn't worship the God of this Bible, I'd have to worship the men who constructed it, because of all this internal brilliance in the way that it supports each other. But here's Moses sitting down to begin writing the beginning of everything, and he takes the time to make sure to say, though there isn't yet, Christ hasn't come yet, there is no Trinitarian developed theology yet, and yet the details count. And if he had written in the beginning El, singular, or in the beginning Yahweh, singular, created the heavens and the earth, then the later development by John or by the writer of Hebrews would be completely upended, because the Jews would come along and say, no, the Lord our God is one God, and the one God made heaven and earth. But John and the writer of Hebrews can go back to Genesis and say, yeah, Elohim plural, and let me tell you about that plurality of God. Let me explain the Trinity to you. Because the same Holy Spirit that wrote the end of the book wrote the beginning of the book, and all the parts in between work. Because it's got one author through many different scribes and secretaries, if you don't mind that language. One last passage, Hebrews 11. And then I'll let you go. Hebrews 11. At this point, I'm probably just beating a dead horse, but I'm trying to convince Todd, because he's the one who dared me, pretty much, before we even started. Hebrews 11, verse 1, we're just going to read the first couple of verses. Faith, now faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't have time to get into that right now. But look at this. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, Christian faith, through that faith, we understand that the worlds were formed and framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now that takes the whole Big Bang theory and says, okay, now it's not that. God already understanding that men are going to assume that the things that were made out of things that already were. and that the universe had to come from something. So we're going to start with the universe came from a big bang, and there was a ball of something somewhere, and it banged. And when it banged, everything became that. And the writer of Hebrews 2,000 years ago said, okay, now that's not the right theory. Because human thinking is going to be that everything that is came from something that was, but we know by faith that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, that the Word of God, the Logos, spoke. God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. We who have been enlightened understand and have the faith to be able to conceive of that being the reality. And because we know that, we also know that the things seen are not made by those things that do appear. So the writer of Hebrews was so far ahead of the game that he already knew 2,000 years ago that people were going to argue later on that everything that is must have started from something that was. And he took the time to say, no, the worlds were formed. Genesis 1:1, literally, God made the heavens and the earth, and the Elohim, the plural God, the Trinitarian God, made the worlds by his word. And John picks it up, the word, the Logos, the speaking agency of God, spoke, and that's how everything came into being. And that is the Christian faith, but that is also the Hebrew faith, and that is also a now 6,000-year-old faith, at least, of men who have been enlightened by the very God who made all the worlds, and one thing he enlightened them to know and believe was that he was creator.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.